Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Katie, thanks for making this tea for me. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, I just ask, Lord, that you would equip me, strengthen my voice, take out any of that phlegm that's in there, Lord, and that I may communicate clearly, Lord, the word that you have for this church to build up this body for such a time as this. I ask, Lord, that you would take away any distractions and that the word would produce fruit in their life. Holy Spirit, anoint my lips to speak, Lord. And those that listen to this in the future, that they would come to know you personally, Lord, if they don't know you. Have your will in your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you turn to Joshua chapter 20. We're heading down the home stretch here in the book of Joshua. And this one is, title is, Get Ready for the Promised Land, Part 13, Mercy and Grace, Jesus, Our Sanctuary, when we're actually going to be in chapter 20 and 21 today. And as I think of life and talk with some friends this week and people, I don't expect this life to become easier as we approach the return of Jesus. And I do truly believe we are on the verge of something big. And I don't know if it's imminent and or if it's within a couple of years from now, but I just know that we're living in unprecedented times. There's no need to describe it because it's obvious that the world is on a fast track of what the Word of God has prophesied. You can look exactly at how the world itself is turning against the nation of Israel and understand that the time is getting near, folks. The world, the Lord says he will draw them back to the land. And we're getting to a stage, even in this country, where there's people that are very anti-Israel, anti-Jewish. The anti-Semitism is off the charts. And it seems that really the only place where acceptance will be is for them to return back to Israel, which is what the Word of God says would happen. And even more so that if the world would turn against his people, I will bless those who bless thee. I will curse those who curse thee. All the more that if people in this world turn their back on them, that God would pour out his wrath upon this world. There's a time of great tribulation and pressing coming and deception, and it's ultimately going to culminate with Jesus' second coming and a kingdom that is never going to fail. That's pretty awesome. But at this time in history, I think people can become scared and confused of how quickly life and freedoms change and are stripped. But we know that God is in control. He is still the rock that we can stand on, and we cannot fear what is happening around us because there's occurrences every day of things that are going wrong. I just heard of a PGA golfer who was at 30 years of old who died. I don't know the cause of his death, but I know that that man's breath was taken from him. And if he didn't know the Lord, he's forever separated, which is a scary thought. Yes. None of us have no promise for tomorrow. Our life is a vapor. And people can tell that there's something wrong. Something's off. There's not a rhythm in this world anymore. But the problem is those who don't know the Lord and they don't know what prophecy says or what scripture says is they start seeking out responses from the secular world for answers. And the answers will end up being lies because it's not the truth. But every day, and I know the struggle because I hear from many of you, I know the impact of everyday life. I know the daily grind of life. The need to provide for your family, your children. I know of broken relationships, shattered marriages, rebellious children, leaders and local authorities that make rules that just don't make sense. And our employers that impact it with their decisions, they impact our life. And the fast pace of this life that's frantically moving at a rapid pace causes us to easily get distracted and honestly feel exhausted. And that time where weariness can easily creep in. And the key to this is to find the proper perspective and the proper focus. Because the worldly perspective is, it's the trials we go through are trying to squeeze us like a python does. You know, a python is a constrictor snake. So when it coils around you, it's like once you take a breath, then it tightens even more. And it's trying to choke all the breath out of you. And you can feel like it's an eternity of a trial. And you ask, why has this been appointed to me? But the pressure is not here to crush you. It is to produce something inside you. And we've been talking about faith. Faith, folks. Faith that rises to the occasion. Like, we are not called to be wilderness Christians. We're to walk in faith, and we are to claim the victory that we have in the Lord. God is trying to produce something beautiful and precious inside each and every one of us if you just surrender. And if you're a Christian, you have a bright hope for tomorrow. We just sang about it. He set us free. Hallelujah. But in order for eternity to kick in, this world has to reset. It's got to fall. The world has to fall apart so that God can pick up the pieces. And he is our rock. And he won't fail or abandon us or leave us to fight alone. But we are in the front lines. And at times we can grow weary. And I know some of you are very tired. You feel like your song has been muted. It's not. God hears it. Maybe you feel like you're drowning and you're yelling out, Lord, save me. Help me get my focus back on you. Get back on the right path, because that path is the right path. Help me keep my eyes fixed on you rather than all that is swirling around me. I've been failing. I fail at this a lot, and I've been failing at a lot lately of just looking at circumstances as opposed to saying, Lord, you got this. How much I need to trust in him. Because the enemy of our soul, Satan, the world system itself, and our flesh are trying to press in and into your territory and gain a stronghold. What he wants, the enemy of our soul wants to take you out of the fight, take you out of the race of faith. And the truth is that when things go wrong, we must come to the reality that he alone is our hiding place. He alone is the one that delivers us. He alone is our sanctuary. And that's the beautiful application here in this passage of scripture that we're going to read here. In chapter 20, there's a calling in chapter 20, 21, a calling for all of us as Christians, as soldiers of the cross, that it's applicable on multiple fronts for us. So let's dive in. Chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. So appoint for yourself cities of refuge. This was found, Moses had this commandment in Numbers 35, of six cities of refuge. The land has already been doled out territorially, and now he's appointing cities of refuge. And the purpose of these cities of refuge was to protect the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally, which would be like manslaughter today in our judicial system. Not murder. Okay, there's a difference. And the key is intent. So an accident, you know, I don't want to use trees. So just another accident where it is not premeditated murder. Do you understand? And such a person during this time in which we were reading this needed protection from the avenger of blood. There was not much of a judicial system in that day, so justice would be served as a result of family members, typically the family members of the victim. And in the Hebrew word, this avenger of blood is ga'al, which is to redeem, to act as a kinsman redeemer, to avenge, to revenge. And in this context, this victim's family was charged with making sure that justice was carried out against the murderer of a family member. And God has a way of establishing this just judicial order of making sure that murderers were punished in ancient Israel. And the designation was for justice was the avenger of the blood. That principle goes back to the time of Noah in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he has made man. It also is found in the New Testament in Romans 13, where it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. It's talking about government. But do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's where we come up with capital punishment. God also said in Numbers 35, that unpunished murderers defile the land. In verse 33 of Numbers 35, he says, so you shall not pollute the land where you are. The blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You know, if you think about what God thinks of murder now, think about how he views it, that it's polluting the land. It's polluting his creation. This is his creation, is it not? Yep. Yeah. Now think of all the blood on the hands of this nation and the blood of the hands in this world through the act of abortion. And I think about Revelation 6. I think about that fifth seal. And it says, I saw under the altars the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Listen, in addition to these babies that are being slaughtered, there is a time of intense martyrdom coming, folks. There is it's going to be like it was when the Romans were in rule, when the Colosseum and Christians were part of the games. And you hear that the blood of the slain cries out before God. How long? That cup of indignation is going to fill. And those babies that have been killed in the womb are there before the altar too. The ones that Herod murdered, that were all under the age of 2. How long? How long? The avenger of blood would track down the murderer if necessary and would deliver him over authorities for execution. This would provide the testimony of 2 or 3 eyewitnesses that confirm the guilt of the murderer. That's found in Deuteronomy 17. But since the avenger of blood might set himself against a person guilty of manslaughter, which again is not a murderer, this is an accidental, these cities of refuge were set up as a place for the person who's innocent of murder. That's the key. And I don't want to get you lost in this, but it's important because God's laid this out. And we'll see how this ties together. But when he flees, in verse 4, to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. They would come to the gates and they would plead their case before the elders, and the elders would determine whether he should come in, and they would have sanctuary there. They could find protection within the walls in the city of refuge. And it says that they would take him into the city as one of them. So that means they would have to stay there. They would have to live in the city to enjoy the protection. Make sure you're taking mental notes here. Verse 5, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. See, the leaders of the city, the elders, were obliged to protect the one who's fled to the city. And the avenger of blood had no legal standing to extract him out of the city. Make another mental note of that. No legal standing to extract him out, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally. So the key here is, and in this time, judgments were often based on intent and premeditation. In verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So to be protected against the avenger of blood, the slayer had to be within the city walls for refuge until his case was fully heard by the proper authorities, and also until the death of the high priest that was in standing. Then the slayer can return back to his own city where he came from. So after he's been declared innocent of murder by the authorities, and after the death of the standing high priest, the slayer could go back to his home and be protected against the wrath of the avenger of blood. Some of you, I think, are already putting this together. And so they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem, in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, and on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward. And they assigned Bezer in the wilderness of the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, and from the tribe of Gad and Golan, and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. So on the map, all throughout the land of Israel, they've appointed these cities of refuge, and they're all spaced throughout, because you needed, it had no point if I'm a slayer running, if I have to travel really far, I'm probably going to get caught, but I need to get to the city of refuge. So they're all scattered throughout the land. And actually, Deuteronomy 19 talks about that the roads would be built and maintained for these cities of refuge so that a slayer could get there quickly. Verse 9, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whosoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So the cities of refuge are not only for Israelites, they are also for Gentiles, for strangers, because God's justice is applied with, there's no partiality. There's no partiality. So what's going on here? And what I want to talk about is this. And I want to put it in the realm for us, but God hates sin. He hates sin. And sin will be dealt with. But what these cities of refuge, what the scripture is trying to say here, is that God desires mercy. That's God's heart. Hosea 6, verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Matthew 9, 10 through 13. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to him, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy." He quotes Hosea 6 here. "And not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." You see, the Pharisees were self-righteous. They thought they had it all figured out. And they looked down with haughtiness, this prideful heart, because they knew the law. They didn't understand how to give grace to others. They didn't understand the application of forgiveness. And I think we can have this same approach where we in the body of Christ are so quick to look down with the haughty eye because we think we've got it all put together. We got it all figured out, and none of us are perfect. None of us are. We have all made mistakes, and we are in desperate need of God's grace and his mercy in our life. And it's a blessing to others when they see us demonstrate grace and mercy, because it's a reminder of what God did for us. And you can use it as a moment to teach others, to not only for you to grow in your faith, but for them to grow in their faith. We often fail to show mercy. We as Christians can be so tough on our own. We are so quick to point out the speck in our brother's eyes, when we have a beam in our own. How do you respond when someone makes a mistake? How do you respond when someone makes a mistake to you and it impacts you? We often jump to conclusions and we assume the worst of the person and we come down so hard on them. Galatians 6 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." And why? "Considering yourself, lest you who are tempted..." You need to say, "Well, what if I fell? What if I made a mistake? I need to come alongside my brother, my sister, who's failed. Come aside and love them and help restore them back in faith." Yes. Not push them while they're down. No. Don't put the hose in their mouth while they're drowning. You pick them up. You help them. You encourage them. You have to give grace and mercy. We can be so guilty and so calloused in times and forget where we came from when we were at the low points in our life. We need to remember, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself." It's not of works. It's a gift from God. We are all sinners, and we need his grace. Could you imagine if God treated us the way we deserve? We are just as guilty as how those Roman soldiers treated Jesus, and he could have called down a legion of angels to consume them with one command. He didn't have to go to the cross, folks. And I'm not sharing this as this is a license for people to sin. And I'm not telling you to condone the sin of others. You never condone sin. Do you understand? You never condone it. But when you have been wronged, how do you respond? We have plenty of opportunities to hold grudges against people. we can choose to withhold forgiveness, and because they how dare they? They wronged me. And I go back to the same question. What if God withheld forgiveness to you? A bitter heart, a heart that doesn't give out forgiveness, doesn't draw people to Christ. That's not letting your light shine. The world says, hey, you've been offended. You should get even. And Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7. Mm-hmm. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Here's one more. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We serve a God of second chances. He's given us a second chance. Mistakes happen in this life, folks. And we can learn from those mistakes and allow the Lord to help, to use those mistakes to help restore us or to restore a brother or sister in Christ. What we don't want to happen is for the mistake to allow us to become shipwrecked, or because we come down so hard on someone else and don't show grace, we don't show that we're known by our love for one another, that it shipwrecks someone else. Ultimately, we would all be stuck in darkness had we not found refuge in Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Yeah. And these cities of refuge are exactly that. It's a picture. It's a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. So in Psalm itself, in the book of Psalms, there it's more than 15 times that it speaks that God is our refuge. He is our refuge. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, thank you, Lord. Plenty of people lie in this life, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This is the application of cities of refuge. It's beautiful. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are within reach of the needy person. They're of no use unless someone can get to the place of refuge and the Lord is close to us. The cities of refuge are scattered throughout the land. Do you know how big the chasm was until Jesus came? And Jesus is available to all the whosoevers who come to him. And that's what it is. The cities of refuge are open to all, not just Israelites, but to Gentiles, to the strangers. You don't have to fear that he's going to turn you away. Come to me, he says. He's available to all who come to him. The cities of refuge become a place where the one in need can live. You don't just come to the city of refuge to go on vacation. You come because you have a need. I can't save myself. That's why I come to Jesus, the one who can save me. You see the pictures that are being described here. The cities of refuge would provide protection only within their boundaries. To go outside of it meant death, which means there's one way to salvation. All other roads lead to death, but the one way, the truth, the life, Jesus Christ, the city of refuge, the sanctuary. And with both, full freedom came with the death of the high priest. Hallelujah. Who is our high priest? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood is our protection. He's the only way to the Father, and we have to abide in him. The major difference, though, is that the cities of refuge only helped the innocent. And the beautiful thing is that with Jesus, the guilty can come. And that's all of us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the beauty of it. The cities of refuge only help the innocent, but the guilty can come to Jesus and find refuge and rest for their soul, because that's what Jesus said. Matthew 11:28, come to me, not to the world. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. How do we love? Tender-hearted. Gentleness, we restore, right? Yeah. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is the source. He's the one we have to be focused on. We don't come to the world. We don't come to our own resources. We don't go to our boss. We don't go to our mentors. We don't go to the leaders of the world. We don't rely on our education. You don't rely on your bank accounts. You don't rely on your good deeds. You don't rely on other religions. He says, come to me. That's singular, me. He's the gate. He's the shepherd. He is our source. And he says, come to me and let me bear the unbearable. Abide in me. Abide in me. Believe in me. Trust in me. The work Jesus requires of those who would find rest in him, he wants us to live by faith in him. To rest on his hope and his promises. And in exchange of doing that by faith, what happens is he removes the former yoke, the bondage of sin, which we could not remove on our... that was the burden. Remember the Pilgrim's Progress? The burden, that sack that grew so big. And Jesus rolled it away. He bore it on the cross. That's the gospel. He took the unbearable, heavy yoke of sin's condemnation, the death penalty. And with his work, he justified you. He redeemed you on the cross, conquering death, hell, and the grave. And in doing so, he can fulfill all of his promise to supply our needs and confirms his invitation that we can cast our cares, our anxieties, all of it on him, for he cares for us. Yes. Beautiful, isn't it? Jesus is the waymaker. He is the waymaker. But coming to Jesus doesn't change the fact that life is hard. It doesn't mean our jobs are going to go rosy. It doesn't mean parenting isn't going to have its problems. It doesn't mean family issues are going to rise up. If someone tells you that, they're lying to you. It doesn't mean you're not going to have conflict. Doesn't mean you're not going to have illness. We are to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And we do both. We come to him and we deny ourselves, our flesh. That's not that fleshly heart I was talking about, the flesh. That's our old nature, our carnal nature that rises up. That Satan loves to tend to and poke to. Do it. Enjoy it. Do it. Enjoy the pleasures of sin. You earned it. Accepting the invitation of Christ gives you the power to overcome that, though. Do you understand that? Yes. Our soul has been relieved of unbearable burdens. And it's filled with the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, which allows us to walk in the power of the Spirit to overcome the desires of the flesh. Do you understand? You can subdue it. Just like Joshua said, put your foot on the neck of the kings. It's like putting your foot on the throat of sin. You're strangling it. You're getting it out. You have authority over it. You just have to, you have to use it. And it's a living hope. The afflictions of this life are light and momentary. It's what the scripture says. Amen? Continuing on. Chapter 21. Here's the beautiful thing. We're just going to read three verses. I'm not going to read all the boundaries again. But it says, then the heads of the fathers of the houses of Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of tribe of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us the cities to dwell in within their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance as the commandment of the Lord these cities in their common lands. Remember, the Levites didn't get a territory. They didn't get the huge allotment of land. Their portion was the Lord's, but they had to have somewhere to live. They had to live, and they had to have a place to feed their livestock and to water them. And so each tribe gave certain cities and common lands to them. And the children, again, the Levites had no province because God was their portion, okay? So I'm going to skip. I'm not going to read 21 verse 4 through 42 because it's just all the boundaries in these different lands given to them. But it says this, now the lot came out. The striking thing about this is that the Levites are scattered throughout all of Israel. They're scattered all throughout. It's like pepper. It's like peppered. They're peppered all throughout Israel. And because God never intended for the state of Levi to be in one specific area. He wanted the teachers of the law. He wanted them to be amongst the tribes, amongst the people. And this is the great truth, right? Just as the Old Testament, the priest inherited with the Lord, what are we? You learned this a few weeks ago. We are spiritual Levites, okay? We're priests. We're kings and priests. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Revelation 1:6, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the inheritance is of the Lord. Ephesians 1:11. We haven't obtained an inheritance. But because we're spiritual priests, in the same manner that the Levites are spread out, so too are we spread out. Look around you. Look around you. Yeah. Darien, Lamont, Crestwood, Villa Park, Darien, Matson, Joliet, we have Brookfield, we have Lyons, all around you, folks. We are spread out. We come together to be built up. How awesome is that? We are all spread out, and we are spread out so we can be what? Salt and light. Salt, that preserving factor to help against the decay. Light, to push back the darkness. Light, not put under the bushel. Light, that's set up like a city on a hill. And you're not just spread out by your home. You're also spread out because you are peppered throughout this economy. You have jobs. You have places. You have friends that you come in contact with. You are being salt and light. You are spiritual priests called to talk about the goodness of God, called to preach the truth, called to share the truth. I'm not the only preacher. You have been called to share the truth. Expose the works of darkness and shine the light of Christ. Amen? Okay. I'm not angry. Joshua 21, verse 43. Get to the end here. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. All the tribes had their land. He gave it to them. But it was up to them to take full possession of it. God provided them everything necessary. And what did he say? He said, you know what? I will help drive them out. You just got to partner with me. You got to do it. He's done it all, folks. He's done it all. He's given us those promises. You have to cross over that Jordan. You have to lay a hold of those promises. And guess what? Because the victory doesn't mean you're not going to have the battle. Crossing the Jordan doesn't mean you enter into rest. Crossing the Jordan meant, hey, there's battles. And after the battles, it says, the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he has sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. That's true, right? The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. When they went against the enemies, God delivered them. He gave them victory over their enemies. But then we read some of the tribes, how they didn't expel the enemy, and then they made them their slaves instead. They went the easier route. In Exodus 12:11, in the initial Passover, it talks about that they would have to kind of eat in haste. They'd be living in tents, really, until they took hold of the promised land. That's why they still do the Feast of Booths. They remember that time of when they were in tents. But here's the best one. And if you have your Bible, Joshua 21, verse 45, you should highlight that one. You should bolden it. You should stick it up on your fridge. What does it say? Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. God was completely faithful in regards to the land. It was Israel that was not. Any failure to fully possess was not because God did not make adequate provision, but because Israel failed to fully follow the Lord. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said it, will he not do it? Hath he not spoken it, will he not make it good? That scripture says not a word failed. God's word does not return void. It accomplishes its purpose. All of God's promises, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises in him are what? Yes and amen. We serve a good God. The goodness of God, his faithfulness. That's what this recalls, his faithfulness. That's why you have to memorize that scripture, highlight it, put it in there. Because when the enemy comes against you and he wants you to doubt in God's goodness and his faithfulness, you can recall it and say, nope. Not a word of my God fails. God has been completely faithful to you. He's made provision. He's made provision for you to walk in victory continuously. He has given you great things. Look where you're at today. From where you were. But what are you possessing? And what aren't you possessing? What aren't you laying hold of? Is God speaking to you right now? Is the Holy Spirit saying, hey, I have this for you. Lay a hold of it. Let me do my work inside you. Go. Take it. Take it. And you do it by faith. Amen? I press on. That's what Paul said. I press on. I press on. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Knowing him. Growing in our faith. Are you growing? Are you? That's sanctification process. We've talked about this before, but where are you at today compared to where you were 6 months ago? To a year ago, to 2 years ago, to 3 years ago, to 5 years ago. Can you see that curve? Can you see that you're growing? Hopefully it's not going like this. If it is, it's time to push the reset button. And hopefully it's not just like this either. You know what this looks like? A flat line. You know what a flat line is? That means the heart ain't pumping anymore. That means you need to go back and get some blood inside you. That means you need to go back to the cross. Go back to your first love. That's what the Church of Ephesus needed. Go back to your first love. That's all I got. That's all I got. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that you are our city of refuge. Lord, that part of the message was really hard. And it's really hard for us when because we've been guilty of that. I've been guilty of it, to look down with a haughty eye. And that we would be ministers of grace and mercy that you have bestowed to us. And that we would be bold to lay hold of the promises you've given us, Lord. And that we would be reminded that we are to be salt and light. We are sprinkled throughout this land. We are in this world. We are not of it. But you've called us to be salt and light. That we wouldn't lose our flavor. And we would continue to grow in you. And be with us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. You are dismissed.